Good morning. Thank you, ladies, for this beautiful song. Always marvel at how fast time moves, and can't believe that it's already a whole year that we've come to Rosemary. At the time, still with quite a bit of trepidation, you know, it's always when you face something new and unknown. But by God's grace, we've gotten to know a lot of the faces that were still strange to us back then, and the names and some of the histories of your families and of the community in general. And we're just so immensely grateful for how God has blessed through these 12 months. And we trust that He will continue to do so. Thank you so much for praying for us and supporting us and loving us. It's been a privilege to be here now a year. And I want to continue today in the series on the various ways that the rule of God, the kingdom of God, is presented in the way that God works in our world, and the various metaphors that are given. We've already looked at God as the sower and God as the builder. Today we will get to know God as the artist. And I want to read from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3, the last two verses there, verses 17 and 18. It says there, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Let's pray. Lord, we come to You as a people who are needy, hungry, and thirsty for Your presence, for Your work in our lives, as it is presented here by Paul, to experience the reality in it and not just understand the inner workings and the mechanisms and gain more head knowledge. But Lord, we want to walk in the truth of these words. And so enlighten us this morning, convict us where necessary, encourage us anew. Thank You, Lord, that You still speak through Your word and that it has transforming power. We give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, some of you may remember the TV series, that comedy, Everybody Loves Raymond. There's one episode in which Raymond, the father in the sitcom, who also happens to be a sports writer for the local newspaper, is getting ready to explain to his young daughter, Allie, where babies come from. But it turns out Allie is not interested in that question at all. And so Raymond, even though he's so well prepared, is at a loss of words when she asks him the question, "Why are we here? Why did God make us?" Eventually, he scrambles after a long period of silence and stumbling along with words, and he comes up with a silly answer. After all, it's a sitcom, remember? Heaven is too crowded, and so God sent people here on earth to ease up the congestion up there a little bit. But he knows that is not an answer that Allie will be satisfied with, and he knows himself that's probably not the real reason why we're here. So he goes back to his family. He coughs and coughs, pretending, you know, he has to get outside of the room, and so he quickly asks the family, his wife and his in-laws, and even his brother, who he has a very difficult relationship with. And it turns out none of them really can come up with a satisfying answer. And so the father-in-law, you may remember that character, usually a grumpy old man, he says, "I know, we're going to call the preacher." I mean, that's what he's being paid for, you know, giving answers to the difficult questions like that. And it turns out the preacher is not home, so they're leaving a message on his answering machine. But, you know, I wonder this morning, how would you explain that to your younger child if you still have young children? Why are we here? How would you answer that question for yourself. What is the purpose of life here on earth? What were we created for? If you ask most people today what the purpose of life is, a majority will probably say the purpose of life is to be happy. And whatever you can do to try to accomplish that, to gain that happiness and joy, well, that's what you need to go for. That's what you need to pursue. The atheist answer that's becoming more and more popular is this: there is no purpose given. There's no one else who can answer that question for you. You have to come up with your own personal purpose, and that's then what you pursue. Of course, that answer only works if there is no such thing as a creator, because as soon as you have a creator who creates something, even a human creator like a watchmaker, if a watchmaker makes a watch, I can take mine off here right now. This was a gift from my last church when I left. And it doesn't have to ever be wound up. I cannot say this is created to barbecue steaks. Not gonna work. And there's a million other things that it will not work for. It is a timepiece, and it is supposed to tell me that now it's about 11:38. And you better be done in 22 minutes, or some people will be very unhappy. But that's the purpose. It's very clear by looking at it that it was created for that very specific goal in mind, and not for something else. It certainly wasn't created for this watch if it was animated to be a happy watch and not an unhappy watch. Interesting to see what Paul's answer in our passages this morning. It's quite different than those other two. He basically says our purpose is to regain our original destiny when we were created in the image and likeness of God. And that was a glorious image. We find that right on the very first page of our Bible in Genesis chapter 1. In that very simple statement, and yet there's so much in there. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And then he blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And we could add one more statement from the second chapter where God put the man in the garden in order to care for creation, to work the ground, to look after all this immensely beautiful and varied beauty of all that God's made that makes up not just our planet Earth, but all of the cosmos and the universe that goes far beyond anything a human mind could ever conceive. But the primary purpose, the very first thing that is said about man, is that we're created in the image of God. And that already contains the most important part of our purpose. We are to be a reflection of who God is and what he's like, to reflect not just, you know, in an outward sense, a shining glory, although I believe that would have been part of it. It's not directly mentioned here in Genesis 1, but when we look at what happened to Moses when he was on the mountain in the direct presence of God and how that was visible in his face as he came down for still quite a while, that would have been true of Adam and Eve as well. They cannot help but be influenced by what happens when you are in the immediate presence of a holy and glorious God. But, you know, the outward shining and brilliance would not have been the main purpose. And the reason I say that is because it never again in Scripture becomes the overall emphasis. It's more like, what have we lost when the first people rebelled against God and did not heed his command? Romans 3:23 sums it up in this way, that all have sinned, and now we're at what point? Let me just read the whole verse again. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Falling short, not just that our faces aren't glowing anymore or other parts of our body, but we do not reflect the character of God the way we did when we were originally created. Another way that we discover that is simply by the way that creation and then procreation is described. The first people we read in Genesis 1 were created in the likeness of God, but look what is said from Adam on. This is now after the fall in Genesis chapter 5. Middle of verse 1, it says that when God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and he named them, quote-unquote, mankind when they were created. And now listen to the next verse. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. It's no longer talk about the likeness of God, but about the likeness of Adam. And you all know what happened to some of Adam's children, particularly Cain and Abel. The very first murder in the Bible, where the original creation would have reflected kindness and love and compassion and so many other things that are true about God, the broken image reflects things like envy, jealousy, hateful thoughts, and murder. This is not the original image anymore. But God is in the process of restoring that, and that's why the emphasis this morning is on God as the artist, as much as, of course, the other images remain true as well. Now, the other reason why the image of God cannot be about looks is because you cannot really say what God looks like. I can ask you the question, does God look like a burning bush? To a degree, we could say yes, at least at one time. Does God look like burning wheels turning in crazy ways, like in the book of Ezekiel? Well, that would be true for what Ezekiel saw about God's glory. Does God look like three men that come to Abraham and his wife visiting him in a tent? At that time, yes, that's how God manifested himself. But he doesn't always show up as three men. There's so many various images throughout the Bible, and one thing that comes up again and again is actually the commandment not to make an image of God. Second commandment, Exodus chapter 20. This is right away after having no other gods before me in verse 3 there. Here's verse 4 of Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. why should you not make an image of God, not a golden calf or some other statue that usually is formed, you know, in the likeness of a human being or of some strong animal or something that you think would represent God well? Well, the reason for that commandment is simply this: you will never, ever be able to produce anything adequate. And if you start bowing down to that, even though you intend to worship the true God, you're bowing down to your own creation, to your own imagination, but not to the way God truly is. And how would you make an image of someone who is infinite? Ever thought about that? How would you put that on a canvas? How would you mold or form a statue as someone who is a sculptor to create a shape that would show other people, oh, see, this is the image of God. This is what he looks like. Solomon himself, in building the first temple, recognizes that that building could never contain God. You can't reduce God to, you know, to even a human shape, you know, and then assign him to a certain space, and that's then what God is limited to. We will always fall short in seeing God accurately. But there's one image that's been given to us that's set to be accurate, an image that was not created by human beings, but by God himself. And that is God the Son, Jesus Christ, as he becomes human. When the Word becomes flesh, as John 1 says. It's probably best described in Paul's letter to the Colossians in the first chapter, starting in verse 15, when he says about the Son, S-O-N, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And he is the one God uses as the exact image to restore in us what we used to be, but what we're still destined to become, a true image of God again. Even here in Colossians 1, if you read a few verses further, Paul describes it this way, verse 21, once you were alienated from God, this is where the image was destroyed, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. In other words, through the cross on which Jesus died, in his own body, carrying the sins of the entire world of all times, he is restoring what seemed forever lost. And he's restoring a wholeness and a holiness that no man could ever work for or in some way accomplish on their own. And that brings us to the second point or question. How is that restoration achieved? If that is what our purpose and the image of God is all about. And I'm glad we sang that song earlier from the Blue Binder. Yet not I, but Christ within me. That's actually the whole answer to the question. we don't accomplish it. If you remember, Martin Luther, at the time before his inner enlightenment of what the righteousness of God really was all about, he tried very hard in that monastery to live up to the standards of God's holiness. He even beat himself, whipping himself. He slept on the floor. He slept without heat. He read scripture day and night. Did that make him any holier? No, it made him more disappointed, more feeling hopeless that he could ever reach that goal, until he recognized that the righteousness of God was not something God asked us to accomplish, but something he freely gave in his Son. Out of an unbelievable grace that reached down so far. And it's through Christ that God accomplishes his purposes. And here, it's the Christ within us, which is also called the Holy Spirit. This is how Jesus dwells inside of us, by the very presence of the Spirit himself. And that's why there's so much emphasis on the work of the Spirit here in 2 Corinthians 3 at the end. That the Lord is the Spirit. And where that Spirit is, there is freedom. And then he talks about the transformation that now takes place. Step by step, he says, with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. But to fully understand that, we also have to read the context. If you go a few verses back, Paul compares the Old Covenant and the ministry of the law that was given to Moses on the mountain with the ministry that now in the New Covenant is being provided by the inward presence of the Holy Spirit. What makes all the difference here? Well, the Old Covenant was about something written in stone, because that's how the Ten Commandments were given from Moses to the people. It's actually said it was a ministry that brought death in verse 7. Here are God's words, God's commandment, and yet they bring death. They cannot actually bring with them the power to keep them. They can only tell you when you have trespassed and therefore are condemned as a transgressor. And yet he said even that ministry had glory. And that brings us back to the point that Moses' face was shining with the very glory of God, to the point where people could not stand it and they had to put a veil in front of his face, at least for a time, until that glory then slowly faded away again. That's the Old Covenant that only gives you God's commandment, in other words, tells you how to live, but also catches you each time when you fail up to live up to that standard. And the New Covenant, Paul says the veil that was put on Moses' face now has been removed. Only in Christ it is taken away. And now, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, with unveiled faces, we contemplate the Lord's glory. In the New Covenant, we are no longer confronted with an outward law that ultimately just condemns us, but we have the presence of God himself within us, creating a desire inwardly in our hearts to love God and our neighbor. This is not like the teacher or the principal I mentioned earlier that, you know, with lifted finger says, you better comply or else. But there is a presence within that does such thing as convicting us. and helping us understand how much we're loved and how immense that work is that Christ accomplished on the cross, glorifying Jesus Christ. Jesus illuminated all those things that the Holy Spirit would do when he comes. And you can read through that throughout those three chapters, John 14, 15, 16, all about the work of the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he will fulfill all the prophecies that people like Jeremiah and Ezekiel made. That there will become a new time and a new covenant that God will make. And that it will be very different than what was given before. Where before, people were in bondage ultimately to sin. And in bondage under the law, they are now experiencing the freedom of the children of God who are simply invited to walk in that which Christ already fully accomplished. There's no measure that says, okay, if you reach this level, then you're good enough. No, in Christ, it is true what I read to you earlier from Colossians 1. We are already redeemed. We are sanctified. We are already the children of God. Whatever God has given us, he's given us fully by his grace. Just a couple more comments on that. Some imagine this process of becoming more like Jesus, like a steady line upwards, you know, increasing growth, you know, and it's always only getting better and stronger. I think a more realistic image of that progress would be a zigzag line. Yeah, it's still going up, but sometimes it's one step forward and two steps back. And if you read Paul carefully, he's not really thinking of increasing glory as we're getting, you know, more and more famous and victorious in our Christian life. He's actually talking more about the brokenness that we experience. And that in that brokenness and weakness, God is able to show his strength and his glory. Right here in 2 Corinthians 4, if you go to chapter 4, he says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. So by being these cracked earthen vessels, in a sense broken apart, what is within us is able to shine out. And that's where people recognize God is at work. It's not the people themselves. It's not we who ought to gain fame. It's not we who ought to gain even political power. It's we who are responsible to show that the power is from God and not from us. And where can God achieve that in a better way than where the church seems to be totally defeated? That carries through all the way to Revelation. Read Revelation 13. You know, lots of people talk about the end times and the Antichrist and all of that. Well, who is outwardly winning in Revelation 13? It's the beast. It defeats the saints, at least in that outward sense. It dominates the whole world. It puts into prison or kills those who resist and do not accept that mark that he wants everyone to have. But it's in that dying for Christ's sake, in the willingness of believers to lay their lives down, that they are glorious and victorious. This is how the Lamb of God succeeds. To this day, it is through the cross. It is through being persecuted, through being even put to death, that God can actually show the world that he's undefeatable, that he will still extend grace, even to the very persecutors themselves. Last thing I want to mention here is that the freedom and increasing glory of the children of God does not fade away. This is what's said again about the old covenant and Moses. That glory did not last that he brought back with him from the mountain. But the glory that we are given is something that will not fade away. I read earlier in our adult Sunday school class from the end of Daniel. And this is one of the prophecies regarding those who choose to follow God's path. They are called here the wise. Daniel chapter 12. I'll actually start already in verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars. How long? Forever and ever. Sometimes I wonder what the vastness of the universe is all about, if really we end up being the only creatures of God that God made in this vast world, you know, and so many billions of light years, you know, is filled with nothingness. Well, here's one little hint. In order to provide a picture of what we will be, or at least what we will be like, we make all these amazing telescopes and we can look further and further into these star clusters and galaxies, and we can discover black holes. I think lately they even discovered a planet that's looks very much like Earth. They are ultimately just a picture lesson that God uses to let us know about our glorious destiny. This is what we're headed towards to you. C.S. Lewis once said that in that future of what we'll be like, you know, at the end of that transformation process of God, that he continues as the greatest artist of all in the world, we may even be tempted to worship a person that we may have despised for various reasons, that we look down onto, but that God is at work at right now, a work that he will finish, and that we'll end up with something this glorious and this powerful and this overwhelming. This is what we're destined for. This might still be a little difficult to explain to a young girl like fictional Allie, right? But we can try. There are simple ways. Talk to even those who may still have limited comprehension. That's actually all of us when we really admit it, not just the younger children. At least to get a little glimpse of what God is up to with the ones he destined as the crown. The crowning finish of his 6 days of creation. Men and women made in the glorious image of God, walking with him and with one another in his glorious love, extending unlimited grace, being the kind of people that bring hope and light and, yes, God's own glory into this world in an increasing measure. What a destiny. What a gift. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we were all created with that purpose in mind to reflect you in all that you are. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's been given to us in a permanent way as believers. We ask that you help us to cooperate more with him, to let him do his work, and also not be disappointed or giving up hope when we think that progress is not going fast enough. Thank you, Lord, that we are already your children and that what will be will once be in exact likeness of Jesus the Son. This is what John tells us in his letter, and we trust in that promise, even though we can sometimes see very little of that. Lord, forgive us where we stumble, where we do not reflect who you are. Thank you for the gift of continued forgiveness, and that where we stumble, you help us up again. Help us also in this coming week, especially in our interactions with others and those who don't know you, that they can see at least a glimpse of your own nature and character within us. So Lord, let that work of the Spirit continue. Cleanse your church. Use it in a powerful way, even in these last times where darkness seems to ever increase. We thank you, Lord, that you will accomplish it through the Christ that is within us. Amen.